This program is paid for by the friends and partners of Touching Lives. Welcome to the International Broadcast Ministry of Touching Lives with Dr. James Merritt. Here at Touching Lives, our mission is to touch the lives of the lost and enrich the faith of the found. And now, here is pastor, author, and speaker, Dr. James Merritt.
A very unusual message, but it's very, very practical and applicable, and I'll tell you why. We spend the majority of our lives doing it. As a matter of fact, as children, we begin to think about how we're going to do it. We spend the first 25% of our lives getting ready to do it. Yet, according to the latest survey, 85% of us hate doing it, and by the time we hit 66 years of age, 69% of us quit doing it. Well, I'm talking about work. It's a huge part of your life, whether you like it or not. Work is not just what we do. Work is a part of who we are. You meet a stranger, inevitably you'll ask, what do you do? If you talk to a little child, you'll say, so what do you want to be when you grow up? You meet a college student, you inevitably ask, what are you majoring in? You meet someone who's retired and you say, what did you do for a living? Interestingly enough, work is not something we thought of, because let's face it, we would have never thought of it. Work was actually God's idea from the beginning. As a matter of fact, the very first command that God ever gave to a human being was to work. Adam and Eve had barely taken their first breath when God said to them, your job is to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth. You're to rule over it and make it productive. Matter of fact, the very first time the word work is ever used in the Bible is used at the very beginning of the biblical story. Here's what we read. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the truth of the matter is, from the time we were born, everyone who's physically able is expected to work. We expect it, our culture expects it, the world expects it, God expects it. Matter of fact, even the Son of God came to do work. God gave him a job. And at the end of his life, Jesus said, I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. If you're a guest of ours today, we're in the series, we're in a book called Ephesians. We're calling this series Unbelievable. And we're coming today to one of those major passages in the Bible that deals with work. Work's divided up into two areas, and you're in one of those two areas. You're either in management or you're in labor. You are either the boss or you are the employee. And in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul uses an economic illustration that was prevalent in his day to illustrate and educate how should management treat labor. How should labor treat management? And how God is watching over how both treat the other. Now, the analogy that Paul uses is shocking. In fact, it's going to make some of you very uncomfortable. As a matter of fact, if Paul had come to me in that day 2,000 years ago and said, James, I'm going to write about work, what example would you use? I wouldn't have picked this one. Because it's made a lot of people angry. It has caused some people to throw this book in the trash can. It has caused some people to say, you know what? I'll never read this book again because of what they think it says about this topic. Full disclosure, when I planned my series out a year ahead of time. When I was going through Ephesians, I skipped this passage. I said, I don't think I'm going to deal with that passage because I've never heard a pastor deal with this topic. And then I got under conviction and I realized, you know what? I am not ashamed of anything that's between the cover of this book. I'm just not. I'm willing to own everything that is in it, and I'm not afraid to teach what I believe is the properly interpreted truth of this book, because I believe the entire book is inspired and I believe it is all God's truth to us. In fact, let me just take a moment and tell you why this book is unlike any other book that has ever been written or ever will be written. First of all, it is a heavenly book. God inspired men to write this book. This is not our word about God. This is God's word to us. It is a heavenly book. It's also a holy book. That is, it contains divine instructions on the way we're to live. And this book tells us, you want to please God? You want to bless others? You want to live a life that's meaningful? You'll find everything you need to know in this book. But to be sure, it is a human book. I mean, when you read this book, it doesn't skirt issues. It doesn't hide anything. It paints the picture of humanity, warts and all. So you pick up this Bible, you'll read godly people doing godly things. You'll read about godly people doing ungodly things. You'll read about godly people acting in godly ways. You read about godly people acting in ungodly ways. As a matter of fact, you only find a perfect situation in the Bible twice. In the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters in the Bible. In between, what you find is the real world. It is reality TV from Genesis to Revelation, because the same problems that we have today are the same problems that people had years and years and millennia ago. So when I pick up my Bible, I see the same world I see out there. A world where God is in control on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, you wonder, where is God? All the evil, all of the sin, all of the wickedness, all of the terrible things that happen. I just got off the phone just now before I walked out here with two of our most faithful members, and I won't name them, but I want you to pray for them. They're driving to Alabama right now because his 18-year-old grandson was shot and killed at a party last night. I just got off the phone. That's the world we live in. That's the culture we're in. God's in control. God is in charge. God is the Lord of the universe. And yet, there's all this wickedness and all this sin. And then we come to this passage of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you to take a deep breath and listen to what Paul wrote, how he applies it to our life today. And again, pray for me even as I preach, because it is a difficult topic. But I'm not afraid of it, because when I studied, as a matter of fact, I wasn't discouraged, I was encouraged. We're in Ephesians 6. If you've brought your discipleship booklet, it's on page 36 in your little booklet there, or you can read it with me. Here's what Paul wrote. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So let's just get some elephants out of the room. When I say slaves and I say masters, those words are heard completely differently if you're white or if you're black. They're not heard the same way. And when you throw in that word obedience, it really can supercharge your emotions. And white people will not necessarily struggle with these words as much as African Americans. They won't hear these words the same way. And by the way, that's not a matter of political correctness. That is emotional reality. And before I jump into this, I want to tell you, I spent days, I have spent weeks, I spent over 2 months gathering material. I've studied harder for this message than probably any other message I've ever prepared in my life, because I went into it with fear and trembling. But I came out of it and I said, oh God, use what I have learned not to discourage us, but to encourage us and to teach us once again, we don't have to be afraid of your truth. And at the end of the day, you always do what is right. So before I kind of jump into all of this, let me make one statement that I want to kind of just hover over the building right now, all right? Slavery in any form is wrong.
Yes, it is.
It's a horrific evil.
Yes.
It is absolutely terrible. I don't make any bones about that. But as we come to slavery and the Bible, there are three words I want you to keep in mind so we can put slavery in its rightful biblical, cultural, and social context of that day. This is important. Here's the three words to keep in mind. Celebrate, regulate, eliminate. Now, here's the three statements I want to make. Statement number one, the scripture never celebrates slavery. Never. Simply put, there's no scriptural basis for slavery. There's no scriptural basis for racism. There's no scriptural basis for discrimination of any type, and particularly the type that was practiced in our country many years ago, and by the way, still practiced in places somewhere in the world today. The scripture never condoned slavery anytime, anywhere. Now, to be sure, to the shame of the church, yes. Were there pastors that tried to defend slavery from the Bible? Yes. Were there Christian leaders who tried to defend slavery from the Bible? Yes. Were there people who claimed to be followers of Christ who defended slavery from the Bible? Absolutely. But simply put, they were just plain wrong. They got it wrong. As a matter of fact, in order to do that, they not only had to ignore the plain teaching of Jesus, as we're going to talk about in a moment, they actually had to ignore the very first chapter of the Bible, which makes it plain we're all created equal in the image of God. Whether you're male, female, whether you're black or white, whether you're from the east or the west, the north or the south, we're all created equally in the image of God. See, here's the problem. There are many things that are portrayed in the Bible and they're permitted in the Bible, but they're not condoned by the Bible. There's polygamy in the scripture, but God never condones polygamy. There's divorce in the scripture. God never condones divorce. And there is slavery in scripture, but God never condoned slavery. But this is where we need to stop, and we need to contextualize slavery in ancient culture. One of my favorite authors is a columnist. His name is Thomas Sowell. You may not know who he is. That's okay. He's an African-American. Every book he's ever written, I've bought it. And he writes a lot of books about race and about discrimination and so forth. Dr. Sowell said that until the modern day period, the period we live in now, without exception, he said, every major world culture had slavery. And when Paul wrote these words, for example, 2,000 years ago, slavery was universal in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, it's been computed in the Roman Empire, there were 60 million slaves. If you'd been walking down the city of Rome 2,000 years ago, 9 out of 10 people that you met would have been a slave. 9 out of 10 would have been a slave. But the problem is this. It's not what we think it was. Because back in the day, slavery usually served an economic function. Here's why. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, we didn't have bankruptcy laws. You couldn't file Chapter 13. So if you borrowed money from someone for whatever the reason, you couldn't pay it back, well, you had to pay it back. And if you couldn't pay it back, you would voluntarily sell yourself into slavery so that you could discharge the debt. You might even sell your family into slavery. And for many people, it was a matter of survival. Because the way it would work is, I'm a sharecropper. I borrow money from you against my crop, but my crop didn't come in. Now I owe you the money. I can't pay you back. I'm a farmer. I don't have any other job. So I would go to you and say, look, I know you know I can't pay you back, so I'm willing to indenture myself to you. And here's what he would say. Great, bring your wife. Bring your children. I'm going to give them cover. I'm going to give them a house. I'm going to give them a place to sleep. I'm going to put clothes on their back. I'm going to send them to school. I'm going to educate them. You're going to be treated just like everybody else, but you are, for the time being, my quote-unquote slave until you pay off your debt. And this is so important to understand. Slavery in Bible days, if you hear this one statement, a lot of things are going to come clear. When you read about slavery in the Bible, it never had anything to do with race. It had nothing to do with the color of a person's skin. Jews were, if you remember, the closest thing to the slavery we're talking about is when the Egyptians enslaved the Jews. But they had the same skin color. It had nothing to do with race. And by the way, I'm not trying to romanticize slavery. I'm not trying to justify slavery. And there are a lot of situations slaves were abused. Slaves were misused. But we must not project our cultural understanding of what we think about when we think about slavery to the past without any filter whatsoever. So let me give you an example. Let's take Old Testament slavery. Go back to slavery in the Old Testament. There were some major differences. We've already pointed out that ancient slavery had no connection to race. It was not racially based. So Hagar, remember? Hagar was an Egyptian slave to a Hebrew family. Joseph was a Hebrew slave to an Egyptian family. Nothing to do with the race. Furthermore, it was common for people to sell themselves into slavery, not so much to pay off a debt, but sometimes you couldn't find a job. It was the only form of employment someone could find. And even then, it was possible for almost every slave to work off their debt so they could buy their way into freedom. Well, let's move to the New Testament time. Let's go we already talked about the Roman Empire. There was slavery in the Roman Empire. That was Paul's situation. But here's what's the amazing thing. There were so many similarities between slaved people and free people. For example, there was no difference in the color of their skin. There was no difference in the clothing that they wear. Nobody bore a mark on their body that they were a slave. Slaves made the same wages as a free laborer, and slaves could buy themselves out of slavery. As a matter of fact, that's what they were doing. What blew my mind when I did my research was this. Very few slaves were ever slaves for life. As a matter of fact, on average within the Roman Empire, most slaves were freed within 10 to 15 years. Something else. Slaves could own other slaves. How about that? Yeah, slaves could actually own other slaves that were indebted to them. Slaves could start a business. Slaves could own property. They enjoyed the same right to public education that free people did. As a matter of fact, slaves were doctors. Slaves were administrators. Slaves were lawyers. Slaves were professors. Slaves were judges. Slaves were civil servants. And again, I'm not justifying slavery, and neither is the scripture. I'm not romanticizing it. What I need you to hear and understand is when you hear about slavery in the Bible, it is not antebellum slavery. It's not the kind of slavery that basically almost ruined this nation, not in the old or the new. It was by and large a socioeconomic culture that everybody just accepted. So understand the scripture doesn't celebrate slavery. Statement number two, the scripture does regulate slavery. And this is so important. There were laws and regulations governing slavery in the Old Testament that were revolutionary. They were unheard of in the culture of that day. Thousands of years ago, there were no laws regulating slaves. You basically, if you were outside the Jewish culture, you could treat a slave any way you wanted to, but not in Israel. If you know your Old Testament, every seventh year was called the year of, somebody know what it was? Jubilee. Do you know what happened every seventh year? Every slave was set free. Yes. Didn't matter whether your debt was paid off or not. Didn't matter whether you still owed money or not. Every slave went free. Every slave. If a master killed his slave, he had to be killed. If a master knocked the tooth out of a slave's mouth, beat him and hit him and knocked the tooth out of his mouth, the slave had to be set free. It didn't matter whether you were a foreigner or you were Jewish. If you were a slave, you got a day of rest just like everybody else. You went to the temple just like everybody else. You were considered a part of that country just like everybody else. And more importantly, the kind of slavery that we think of when we think, you know, forcing people into slavery, kidnapping them, taking them out of their country, taking them away from their family to be a slave, the kind that we hate, the kind that I've told you that my great-great-grandfathers fought to defend. Did you know that slavery is condemned in both the Old and New Testament? For example, Exodus, listen to this verse. Whoever steals a man and sells him, talking about slavery, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So I didn't read that. I hadn't either. I'd read it, but never really thought about it. So you're living in Israel 4,000 years ago, and I kidnap you, and I buy you, and I sell you to someone else, and I sell you into slavery. Not only was I to be put to death, but the person that bought you is to be put into death. And then we come to the Apostle Paul, because and by the way, you understand that the recognition in the Old Testament that slaves had legal rights, that slaves had intrinsic worth, that slaves were human beings, was absolutely revolutionary in that day and in that age. And it's even more true in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a moment. But let me give you this third statement. Scripture gives principles to eliminate slavery. Doesn't celebrate it, does regulate it, but eventually eliminates it. Now stay with me. The root cause of slavery is sin. There's a sin of greed where you want somebody else to make money for you, but you don't want to give them anything in return, and you want to make them do it. It is a sin of power. You want to control somebody else. Discrimination is the symptom. Racism is the problem. Feeling that one race is inferior or one race is superior just because one is lighter skinned or one is darker skinned. But at the end of the day, sin is the cause. And that's why at the end of the day, the real solution to racism is not just legislation, it's transformation. And there are principles in Scripture that were sown in the soil of society that eventually led to the abolition movement and the elimination of slavery here and around the world. Let me give you an example. I've heard people say, well, Jesus never addressed slavery. Well, that's not true. He didn't directly, he didn't have to. You know why? Jesus said the second greatest commandment is this: love your neighbor as you love yourself. Amen. And then he said, and oh, by the way, who's your neighbor? Everybody's your neighbor. Amen. So think about this. If you're my neighbor and I'm to love you as I love myself, yes, how can I enslave you? Then he said something else, which, by the way, if he hadn't said anything else, this would have killed slavery forever if we just took it seriously. Jesus said, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Would you want anybody to enslave you for any reason? You say, absolutely not. Jesus would say, then how in the world can you enslave anybody else? And by the way, Paul specifically denounced the kind of slavery that involved the kind that we think about: kidnapping, stealing, buying, selling human beings. He outright condemned that in a verse of Scripture I bet you've never noticed. Here's what he wrote. He was condemning all kinds of sin. He said, I condemn the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Go back, just think about two doctrines we teach all the time in our church. Creation, we're all created in the image of God. Think about salvation. There's neither slave nor free. If you just took creation and salvation and that's all you had, that would absolutely be poison to any type of slavery. So while we're in the neighborhood, it shouldn't surprise us that of all the religious faiths in the world, the only one that historically fostered the idea that slavery was evil is Christianity. Christianity is the only religion in the world that successfully abolished slavery, not once, but twice. It did it in late antiquity, as we see in the Bible, and it also did it in the 1800s. And there's never been a greater effort to eliminate racism and discrimination in the world than the civil rights movement, which, oh, by the way, was led by a Christian preacher who got his idea out of a Christian Bible, and his name happened to be Martin Luther King. So when you keep in mind that slavery in Paul's day was a main socioeconomic work arrangement, then we could say, okay, Paul, I understand why you use this as an analogy, and now I understand why you want to apply this to our work. Because remember, when you read this passage of Scripture, don't ever forget this, Paul wasn't really commenting on slavery. That was not the point of what he was saying. What he was saying was, look, whether it's a master-slave relationship or a labor management relationship, or an employee-employer relationship, he said, there are divine principles that can be applied to show you how you ought to do your work. So rest of the message is going to go super quick, okay? Paul, first of all, talks to employees. Then Paul talks to employers, and then Paul talks to both. First, Paul talks to labor. Then Paul talks to management. Then Paul talks to both. So, first of all, let's take employees. Why? Because most people in the workforce, in fact, practically everybody in some way or other, we are employees. So you're an employee. You work for someone. You've got a boss over you. Here's what Paul said for you and for me. We are to respond in a godly way. This is the way we're to do our work. We're to respond in a godly way. Now, let me just make sure you understand. I am not comparing a working person to a slave. Now, you may be saying in the job you're in, well, that's how I feel. That is not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm comparing it to at all. But what I'm saying is there are principles that can be taken from the economic relationship between a slave and a master that apply to the employer and the employee. Let me tell you why. This is one reason why I love the Bible. The reason why the Bible will always be relevant and always practical and always applicable is very, very simple. You ready? Solomon, King Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Let me give you a clue. Let me help you with something. Take any problem that we have in the world today. They had the same problem 5,000 years ago. And they're going to have the same problems 5,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. It's exactly the same problem. I'll give you one example. Anybody here, don't raise your hand. Anybody here have to deal with rebellious kids? Anybody? Don't raise your hand, but you're going, yeah, I do. God had two of them. They were called Adam and Eve. Goes all the way back to Scripture. So you take any problem you think you have and you go, nobody knows the trouble I'm in. Yeah, God does. And so does everybody in the Scripture because nothing ever changes. So guess what? Today, you got mean bosses and you got lazy employees. They had the same problem thousands of years ago. So we've got labor unions because labor unions want to make sure that employees are treated fairly. And then management has lockouts. When they don't feel like they're getting what they ought to get, then they lock people out. It is the same problem. So Paul says, let me help solve this problem. So you're an employee. Here's what he says to you and me. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear. And with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only when they're favored, when their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Now remember, Paul is talking specifically to Christians. Specifically. So let me tell you why. You say, well, why is he doing this? Why does he even bring it up? Well, think about it. See if this doesn't make sense. I've been a follower of Christ for over half a century. And this is not the reason I'm a Christian, but it's the reason I'm glad I'm a Christian. Christianity works. Yes. It works. It works in your marriage. It works in parenting kids. It works in how you treat your neighbor. It works financially. It works everywhere. Christianity works. Because think about it. If Christianity works at all, it ought to work at work. I mean, if it doesn't work at work, where else is it going to work? But it does work and it should work. You know why? Because here's the way God wants us to see our work. God is working in me and I'm working for him. God's working in me, I'm working for him. Try going to your job tomorrow with that kind of an attitude. God, today, you're working in me and I'm working for you. So put simply, what Paul was saying was, your work and how you do it is an act of worship to God because you're really working for him. Because wherever Christians go, whatever Christians do, they're always going and they're always doing it under the authority of and for the glory of God. So Paul sums it up when he says this. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. That phrase, with sincerity, means liberally. It means generously. Here's what Paul was saying. It doesn't matter whether you like your job or not. It doesn't matter whether you're happy in your job or not. It doesn't matter whether you like your boss or not. It doesn't matter whether you like your company or not. It doesn't matter whether you think you're underpaid or not. Here's what Paul was saying. God expects you to give your employer the very same thing you give him. Give him your best effort all the time. So let me just put it to you very simply. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you may not be the best paid employee at your company, but you ought to be the best employee at your company. Did you hear me? If you're a follower of Christ and you're getting a paycheck, may not be as big a paycheck as you think. The boss doesn't appreciate what you do. Your company doesn't care whether you live or die. That is totally irrelevant. You, God expects to be the best employee where you work. But Paul says, okay, but I'm not finished. So now he goes from the sales floor on the first floor to the CEO's office on the top floor. He says, okay, you're the boss. You're the employer, you're management. So you want them to respect you in a godly way. Well, I want you to relate to them in a gracious way. I want you to relate in a gracious way. So listen to what he says. And masters, let me just stop right there. Let's go back 2,000 years. You're a master. You own a slave or two slaves or three slaves or 10 slaves or 20 slaves, doesn't matter. You're a master. And maybe you've come to Christ and somebody's given you a copy of this scroll, this letter from Paul, and you're reading down and you read this about slaves obeying their masters, and you're sitting there going, amen, that's right, Paul. You tell them, I want that slave to be the best slave that slave can be to me. I want him to work hard. I want him to do his job. And then you read two words and you swallow real hard because you're not used to anybody talking to masters. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. That first sentence would have been mind-boggling to a master, because 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, no master ever gave any thought on how he's supposed to treat his slave. He didn't care about that. What he wanted was how his slave was going to serve him. But Paul now says, you know what? You're a master. Well, I want you to give your slave the same respect, the same courtesy, the same dignity, the same decency that you expect for them. I want you to treat them exactly the way you would want to be treated. And then he drops this bombshell. Because, oh, by the way, you have a master too. His name is God. Amen. And he's over you just like you're over him. See, to him, to Paul, here's what he was saying to the master. And it was revolutionary. You're not above your slave. You're not better than your slave. God doesn't see you differently from your slave. You're equal. There is no favoritism with him. Why is there no favoritism with God? Somebody, do you know why? It goes all the way back to the first chapter of Genesis. Because we're all created equal. If you're a woman, you're just as valuable to God as a man. If you're black, you're just as valuable to God as someone who is white. Yes. If you're an Asian, you're just as valuable to God as someone who's an American. Amen. If you are a Democrat, you're just as valuable as someone who is a Republican. And that's why this is all radical. And that's why this is all life-changing. And that's why 2,000 years ago when people were reading this and they came to this, their mouth was wide open. I can't believe what Paul is saying. I can't believe how Paul is dealing with this. All are created equal. You mean, Paul, the master's accountable to God just like I am? You better believe it. As a matter of fact, in some ways more so, this was revolutionary. It was unheard of. No master ever gave a thought how to treat a slave. No master thought about having to answer to another master. So just let me just stop and think about this. You tell me. What if everybody in the, just for one day, what if this happened in America? What if every employee tomorrow went to work and said, you know what? I work for God. God is my real boss.
Amen.
And I'm going to do my work just like I'm working for Him because I am working for Him.
Come on now.
So, Mr. Mean Boss, you just give it to me. But I'm going to give you the best shot I've got.
Yes.
And then what if that boss, what if every employer, what if everyone in management, what if every boss went to work tomorrow and said, you know what? Yeah, on a sheet of paper, maybe I'm over you, but I'm not over you. He's over all of us.
Amen.
I'm going to treat you the way I'd want you to treat me. I'm going to treat you with dignity. I'm going to treat you with courtesy. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to be the kind of boss that you want to work for. You think the workplace might be different? You think a lot of these people that hate their job one day might all of a sudden say, you know what? It's not really a bad place. It's not really a bad job. After all, what a difference this would make in the workplace. If we would just respond to our boss in a godly way, he would relate to us in a gracious way. And then Paul has a closing word for both the master and the slave, both the employer and the employee. He says, hey, let me show you what God will do for the employee that will work as if he's working for God. And let me show you what God will do for the boss that will supervise as if God's looking over his shoulder. Watch this. He says he will reward in a generous way. Now watch this. He says, because you know, remember he's talking to masters, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Now here's a point to remember. So maybe you do serve a mean, old, cantankerous, ugly, terrible, horrible, maleficent boss. I just reasoned maleficent. My grandkids just saw that movie last night and I looked it up. Yep, that's my boss. God says, if you'll just be the employee that I want you to be, I will reward you. And then maybe you're one of those guys and you say, man, Pastor, you just don't know the lazy workers I got to put up with. Man, they come to work late. I'm a pastor. Get in line, dude. Being here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, I get it. And they're the first ones out the door. Get in line, dude. I see it every week. And they don't really do much of anything. They don't serve. They're just trying to draw in their breath and draw in their salary. I'm not saying you shouldn't put up. I'm not saying you ought to put up with that. I'm not saying you don't need to, you know, be the kind of boss you ought to be in. You need to expect things. That's not my point. But there's a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. And Paul says, look, if you'll just be gracious and loving, show them dignity, show them decency, show them respect. You know what? Maybe they'll change. Maybe they'll start working. Maybe they'll be what you want them to be. And so whether you supervise or you serve, whether you're the employer or the employee, here's the point Paul is making. We all work under the authority of Jesus. We all serve in our job for Jesus. We all supervise our workers for Jesus. Now, let me tell you how all this is real, real, real applicable to you, because I want to blow up a notion right now, and I want to get it out of your mind forever.
Yes.
You walk in here. And you have this idea for some reason, somehow, some way, that the sacred's what we do on Sunday and the secular is what we do on Monday. In God's plan, there is no difference between sacred and secular.
Right.
So let me just make this as plain as I know how to make it. What you're going to be doing in the morning when you go to work is just as holy as what I'm doing right now. It is no more holy for me to stand up here and preach God's word to you than for you to get in your car, get on the Indy 500 on Interstate 85, fight those ugly drivers and hear the horn blowers, take an hour and a half to go to work, and give it everything you've got for a day and come home exhausted. That's just as holy to God as what I do. So it doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or a professor. Whether you're a minister or a mechanic, whether you're a priest or you're a plumber, your work's just as important to God as mine is. Your calling is just as holy as mine is. And God's evaluating you just the way He's evaluating me. So it doesn't matter to me whether you're repairing a computer, making a sales call, or teaching a first grader. It's irrelevant. Monday is just as holy a day as Sunday. And what you do is just as important to God as what I do. And at the end of your life, it won't matter what your boss thought about you, and it won't matter what your employee thought about you. What will matter is what God thought about you. Amen. Did you do your best? Did you do your best? Did you give it everything? Did you say, you know what? You mean old boss, you're really not my boss. He's my boss. Yeah. And you lazy, no good employee, maybe if I'll teach you, you're really working for Him. It just might make a big, big difference. But whether it does or whether it doesn't, I'll tell you what you're going to see in me. You're not going to see in me a mean, wicked, maleficent boss. You're going to see someone that understands I have a boss too. And I want to please him more than I want to please this company.
Amen.
So let me just close with this. We'll be done.
Yes.
There's a classic painting called The Angelus by Jean-Francois Millet. French painter. I want to show it to you. It's up on the screen here. I want to show you. You may have seen this picture before, but I bet you've never paid attention to it. As you see, it's a painting of two peasants. They're farmers. And they're praying in their field. Now, if you look closely at the picture there up in the right hand, right here, if you look right here, that's a church. And then behind that church, you see the light. That's the light of the Lord. That's God's light. And it's falling from heaven. Now, if you look very closely, this is what's so wonderful. The light is not falling on the church. The light is falling on the pitchfork. And the light is falling on the wheelbarrow. And the reason why he painted that way was simply to say this. God is watching always how we work.
That's right.
God is watching always what we do. Yes, God is watching, Mr. Employee, Miss Employee, how you serve your company. And yes, God is watching, Mr. Manager, Mr. CEO, how you supervise your employees. And you need to remember, ultimately we serve Him. Ultimately, He supervises us. And it goes all the way back to Sunday and Monday. Because what I'm doing on Sunday, God is watching. James, did you give it your best? James, did you feed your people the best food you could give them today? Yes, Lord, I did. And then in the morning, doesn't matter what you're doing, teaching a first grader, repairing a computer, fixing a toilet, it doesn't matter. Are you giving them your best? Are you doing it for my glory? Are you bringing a smile to my face? Jesus had a work to do. It was to provide for us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And He finished His work and He gave it His all. And in that spirit, whether we are management or labor, whether employer or employee, or 2,000 years ago, whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, your work ethic should be exactly the same. Because at the end of the day, we're not doing it for a paycheck. We're not doing it for a trophy. We're not doing it for the watch. We're not doing it for a letter of commendation. It's so that one day we'll stand before our heavenly Master and have Him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. I have a question for you, and it's a tough one. Are you more concerned with your outward image than with your inner qualities? Most everybody struggles with this question, myself included, because we've been told image is everything. And this got me to thinking and eventually led me to write a book on the subject of character. You see, your reputation is what others think is true about you, but your character is who you really are on the inside. When it's all said and done, it's your character that counts. I want to invite you to order your copy of my new book, Character Still Counts Today, and begin to invest your life into what matters most, your character. Go to touchinglives.org to order your copy of Character Still Counts Today. And remember this, when you die, your reputation will be gone forever, but character will stick with you for all eternity. Big question. Have you and your spouse been spending more time together than you thought possible these last few months? You have no doubt learned more things about each other, both good and bad. Let's celebrate marriage. Get away for a time of renewal in our relationships. I want you to join me and my beautiful wife, Teresa, as we head to Gatlinburg, Tennessee next spring to host the Reignite Marriage Retreat. We'll start on Thursday night, March the 25th, and finish by noon on Saturday, March the 27th. The entire weekend will take place at the Mills Auditorium in the Gatlinburg Convention Center. We'll spend time in the Word of God learning about marriage. We'll laugh a lot as comedian Tim Lovelace entertains us. And we will leave refreshed and renewed in our marriages. The Reignite Marriage Retreat will have very limited availability. You can visit touchinglives.org for all the details and to purchase tickets. Thanks for watching the broadcast today. I hope to see you in March in Gatlinburg for the Reignite Marriage Retreat.
Touching the lives of the lost and enriching the faith of the found. This is Touching Lives with Dr. James Merritt. This broadcast is made possible by the grace of God and your faithful prayers and gifts.